2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I've been working through this whenever I fill in for Joe. And I love these books. Of course, it talks a lot about our future, which is bright. So obviously, this is the second letter to the people of Thessalonica. They were grateful for the first, but things seem to be getting worse as far as persecution. One of the reasons for Paul writing this letter is there had appeared to have been another letter written that they thought was from Paul that said the tribulation had started. And I read that one in the commentaries. I don't remember which one it was. I hadn't heard that before. And some of them were convinced it was true because of the persecution they were experiencing. Paul was writing to comfort them of this idea that it hadn't started yet. And also, they believe that the Lord is returning soon. So some of them have quit working and were waiting for Jesus. And that sounds great, right? Until the money runs out. And that Friday comes, you don't get a paycheck. But that's where, in this book, because I just want to flip to it, chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians 7 through 12, it talks about it. You guys know this thought and idea. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor, toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies, gossipers. But those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. And we're familiar with that. We talk about this a lot. You know, we are to work. God wants us doing things. But it said, because you have to be careful because I've heard people misquote this. If anyone will not work, that doesn't mean if you can't work. There's people that can't work. They're disabled or they're widowed or they're, you know, we get old. You know, sometimes we can't do it. We could younger. We couldn't take care of ourselves. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people that are sitting around doing nothing, that are able, that shouldn't work, that should work. And so that's, you know, that's not that foreign to all of us. I think this is pretty well a working class community here. So let's begin just reading the first four verses. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. To the church of Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. And the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So, a little background information on Silvanus. I usually like commentaries from dead people. I always had this thing that I want to make sure they finish well. But this one here, I'm going to make an exception. This is David Guzik. He's out of Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara. I really like him. I've watched a lot of his teaches. I've seen him at pastors' conferences. So I'm going to make an exception, but I'm stealing information from him. But I'm sure he won't mind. But Silvanus was also Silas, was a long-experienced companion of Paul. He traveled with Paul on a second missionary journey and was imprisoned and set free with Paul in the Philippian jail. When Paul first came to Thessalonica, Silas came with him. So the Thessalonians knew Silvanus well. He also collaborated with Paul in the first letter to the Thessalonians. Timothy, of course, we have much more information about in Acts and in the books of Timothy. So we know him better. But I always like to have a little background on people. So after his standard greeting, Paul starts a lot of his letters this way. After he gets started, he gets right to business. And he praises God for what he has done in their lives. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, didn't have to turn the page. It says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Something that Paul does often. He gives praises to God for what he has done in people's lives. We should be that way. We can see God working. We probably can see God working in other people's lives more than we can our own. Because, you know, we have to live with us daily, all the time. We can't get away from us. And it's kind of humbling when people come up and see, you know, I gave my life to the Lord when I was 42, so my oldest son was 22. So, you know, this stupidity there that I've run away from for a long time, but his 21st birthday was in a bar, and that's who I was, and I was awesome dad with his friends. Then I got saved. I'm like, oh, wow. Well, he got saved like a year later, so I'm like, that's awesome. God takes care of that. But we should always be pointing towards Jesus in others' lives. It's the scripture that says it's better that another man praise you lips than your own. Lips praise you other than your own. It's okay if you tell somebody, I see God working in your life. I see things that are going. It's encouraging. We need to take time to recognize God in others and in ourselves and what he's done in us. All of us, I'm sure, can look back and see where we've come from, that we were not always in the right place, and what God has done. It's nothing that we have done. I tried to do things on my own for years, and I just kept doing the same stupid things, and it didn't work. So this is an act that we should be practicing, giving God praise in all things. Singing is a type of praise. Reading his word is a type of praise. Acknowledging where he has us living is a type of praise. Worship is more to me because music is bigger in my life. It always was, even when I was a heathen and listened to rock and roll. So music really speaks to me. Of course, we're all different. But there's all different kinds of ways to worship God. But we continue to give praise no matter what's going on in our lives. Now, you guys remember Job. He had a really good life. He actually did at one point. All he went through, he lost his family, his health, his livestock. You can read it. God left him his wife to just encourage him. Well, maybe not. His wife told him to curse God and die, right? Job 2:9 says, then his wife said, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. So first of all, he had integrity. Because when Satan and God were talking, he said, take your servant Job, look at him. And God said, look at him, right? But how does Job respond to this statement? You speak as a foolish woman speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. Job wasn't changed by his situation. Job knew what life had dealt him, and he's not going to put that on God. So verse 3 says, we are bound to thank God always for your brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. And the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. So the first part of that, your faith grows exceedingly. J. Vernon McGee says, you cannot grow towards God and not grow towards your brothers and sisters. That's a little convicting for me. So if I think I'm growing and being closer to God, but I still treat my brothers and sisters the same way, have I grown? Have I done what I'm supposed to be doing? Have I looked at people differently? This should happen naturally. If not, we need to examine ourselves and see what's going on. I have a couple quotes here because I really like Warren Wiersbe. He died last year, so we're good. I really like him. Actually, we're doing a series in school right now, the B series. So the B series is Warren Wiersbe has, and each book is on a book of the Bible. Well, on the New Testament. I don't know. There's a lot of them. And at the end of each chapter, there's questions and answers. And it's not really about the content as it is about examining your life with God. It's a really good series. Anyhow, you can look them up. And they're on Kindle. But he says, a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. New believers must expect their faith to be tried because this is the way, their faith to be tried, because this is the way God proves their decision is genuine. Faith like a muscle, it must be exercised to grow. Tribulation and persecution are God's way to strengthen our faith. I want to read that again because that's just really struck me of how new believers get attacked. When you give your life to the Lord, there's all this stuff that happens. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. We test things. We trust things. We trust these chairs. We don't have to check to see if they're going to fall when we get in them. We trust them. We know they've been tested. Right? But I don't know about you guys, but I've made furniture before. And the first time you go sit on it, you're like, okay, you test it. Well, the same way. Our faith cannot be tested, cannot be trusted. New believers must expect their faith to be tried, because this is the way God proves their decision is genuine. It is not an emotional experience. You made a change. You've stepped out for God. Faith, like a muscle, it must be exercised to grow. Tribulation and persecution are God's way to strengthen our faith. I bet you guys have been exercised to grow. Have you been tested? I remember being around a mature Christian when I was first a young believer. And they were dealing with this huge trial, but they're talking about it like it was no big deal. And I thought, wow, they're talking about that like they don't even care. And then I realized later, they don't need to care. It's God's. And I wish I could look at everything like that. It's like, you know, I try to do the attitude of, boy, I'm glad it's not my problem, that's God's. But usually I just take it back and worry about it. We have, you know, giving things to Him means that we're not worrying about it anymore. If you say, I've given it to the Lord, then you come back and you get that in your hands again and go, what am I going to do with this thing? Okay, you didn't give it to Him, or you took it back. Now, on the other hand, an easy life can lead to a shallow faith. Great people of faith in Hebrews 11 suffered, but they grew. There is a sacrifice to growth. We have to be willing to be tested and tried. That is what I believe is being separated from the world. We take it. We should not try to get out of the trials, but ask God what He is trying to show us. We all have people in our lives that try and test us. Family, friends, doesn't matter. We all have them. I have found that the sooner I learn the lesson, the sooner the trial is over. The trouble is learning it the first 6 times or 8 times or, you know, it's like, why am I going through this again? Oh, right. Yeah. Usually starts with prayer. That's how we win these things. If I start praying for that person, I stop being stressed or aggravated. Or I don't stop, but I, you know, it's a gradual. When I'm around them, I look at them different. As you start to pray, your heart changes. You guys that have prayed for other people know that. Prayer gives us compassion. We begin to see our wrong and see that other person through God's eyes. We are changed to compassion from irritation, from rudeness to gentleness, from short-tempered to patience. Once God has us see through His eyes, the relationship changes. We also can realize that if God has done the work in the person, like hopefully He has done in us, we are not the Holy Spirit. We are not going to change them, but we can love them. That's a problem I think that some of the church has. They think they are the Holy Spirit. They get in people's face and they just, and instead that person is not going to listen to them anymore. You know, so how do we speak what we have to that God has given us, but do it in love? And I think Joe's the great example of that. I mean, I came from a church that the pastor was, you know, quite hard. And I think the love was missing. And I got that from Joe. I've learned a lot from him and how he talks to people. I've sat in a lot of meetings with him and talk about hard situations. And you want to get your message across, but you want them to hear it. You don't want to just lob their ear off, right? So the second half of this verse says, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. So 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says, and may the Lord make you an increase and abound in love towards one another and to all, just as we do to you. So suffering can make us selfish and bitter, but suffering with God in our lives can make us love those who we are never able to do. When Christians suffer, it causes us to reach upward towards God and not be an Eeyore. If we are suffering alone, it leads to self-pity and self-centeredness. We must look to Jesus. You know, a lot of us have tried that. It doesn't work. Hebrews 12:2 it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 4 says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Paul is saying here, you're getting a beating and I'm proud of how you're dealing with it. They suffered persecution, yet they had patience. They didn't consider themselves to be very spiritual as they suffered, but Paul could see the work, that God was doing a work in them. Sometimes it doesn't look like, you know, the best example I can have is with your spouse. They see the changes. They see how you deal with things. You know, I mean, a lot of the students in school know me really well because I'm with them. Us teachers, we're with them every day. They see how we deal with things and how we respond to things. And I think that's really important. And these guys were responding in a way that Paul could see that that God was working in them. So then it talks about patience. For your patience and faith in all the persecution and tribulations. This is something we don't want to talk about. You know, if you don't pray for patience, you'll have all these things in your life that'll make you patient. But I read this meaning of patience, and I really like this. Patience in the Greek, and I don't know Greek. I just go by what J. Vernon McGee does. He has a lot of stuff like that. It means standing under or being placed under. He says a great many people try to get out from under their problems and difficulties. The person who is patient is able to stay under and keeps on carrying the load. He doesn't throw it off. He doesn't try to get rid of his responsibility. And, you know, parenting will do that for you. Because you can't just, you know, throw your two-year-old outside and go, you know what? Well, if the yard's fenced in, you can, I guess. But you're stuck with it, right? You learn patience. You learn that little child doesn't know. They don't know what that is. I mean, some of us adults don't know what that is. So, but God never wastes suffering. Trials work for us, not against us. In 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 18, it says, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul says they're light afflictions. If you ever look, it tells Paul that he was whipped, he was stoned to death, he spent a night in the sea. Light affliction. We have light affliction. It was interesting because after the first service, a guy came up to me, he was a teacher, and he's like, man, I've had such a hard time lately in school with people picking at me because of my faith. And I said, well, it's because of Jesus. It's not because of you. So take it as an honor, badge of honor. I don't know. I've had people treat me horribly that don't even know me because I'm a Christian. And that just proves what the Bible says. They hated you because they hated me first. Jesus said that. So, but suffering is temporary, just like most of our earthly life. But the reward for suffering is growth in our faith, that we may conduct ourselves in the way we conduct ourselves. It builds our character. My wife and I met later on, obviously. We were talking about what we were like when we were younger, and we figured that we probably wouldn't even like each other. God has done these huge changes in our lives. Now it's great, but we always need to be drawing closer to Jesus. So the beginning of verse 4, it says, so that we ourselves boast among the churches for your patience and faith. Oh, okay, yeah. We boast about your patience and perseverance. Through this growth and change, we can be more able to help others. It's kind of like the plank ideal, right? In Matthew 7, it talks about that. And it's a condition that we have. And what I really like about King James is he says it's a beam or a log. It's not just like a toothpick sticking out of your eye. It's like you're walking around just smashing everybody with it. I love some of the King James. It says, verse 3 to 5, it says, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own? Or how do you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye, or a log. Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We get ourselves in a better place with God before we can help ourselves. I think the problem is, and we know this, we see other people's sin more than we do our own. It's easy to look at somebody else and like, they're a Christian and they smoke. oh my gosh. It's like, okay, well, there's worse things. You just smell like you've been in hell, that's all. It's not. Once we get, it's easy to look at others and think we're so bad off, but what if the problem is us? We need to pray that God shows us who we are. Fix our house, right, first. Look, if someone asked me, hey, I got a plumbing problem in my house, and I told my wife, I know we have no water, but I'm going to go fix their water over there. Well, she'd probably tell me to do it, but it would be like that, right? We need to have our house in order. We need to have things right. We need to have our home the way it's supposed to be, our lives in order with Christ. We need to see clearly so we can help other people. God wants us to help other people. He wants us to be more in His likeness. So once we get that plank removed, we might look at other people's sins differently because, like, you know, that could, we have that easy thing of, well, at least my sin's not as bad as theirs. But what happens in this point when we go, well, that's nowhere near as bad as what God removed from my life, right? We've all seen God remove a lot of things from our lives. Verses 5 through 10. We'll read through this, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that we may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in the saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Suffering has nothing to do with salvation. If you have a life that's suffering, that doesn't make you more saved when you get through it. We are saved and there's rewards. But maybe if we suffered a little bit more, we would see clearly through God's eyes, dig a little deeper into His Word, and a little bolder with sharing the gospel. We do have a glorious future ahead of us, and all that's wrong in the world will be made right, but it is not yet time to give up. So the beginning of this verse says the manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. God's righteous judgment was at work among the Thessalonians, beginning at the house of God, and purifying them as followers of Jesus. The good result, showing them worthy of the kingdom of God, was manifest evidence that God was good in allowing them to suffer. God was good in allowing them to suffer for persecution and tribulation. The first time, 1 Peter says, 4:17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel?" Now, I like to assume that they're talking about non-believers, but what if it's believers that don't obey the gospel? What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? We know that obedience is better than sacrifice. I think it was Isaiah that said that. We are to be obedient, right? How many times are you obedient to just come here, right? You don't have to raise your hand. Right? I do. Sometimes we just have to know we got to do it. It's like, you know, I don't get home from school and go, I can't wait to open the Bible and get in. Like, no, I want to sit and quiet. You know, I don't know if you guys work in noisy places, but quiet is nice. And I years ago, I asked God to give me a hunger for His Word, and He's done that. And I do, and I'd love to take time at home. And, you know, Saturday morning, every other Saturday, my wife doesn't work, so we don't have an alarm. That's the twice a month that we don't have anything to do, and just to get up and have a cup of coffee, take your time in the Word, and, you know, just relax and rest. So, but the other part of, and what I like about Thessalonians, and I've come across this even in Colossians, and he talks about, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are called. Paul talks about that a lot, about us being called worthy. We can find comfort in knowing that we're counted worthy, but we're counted worthy for what? If there was nothing more, then what would we be counting worthy for? For Him, I mean, He blesses us here, no doubt. But you'd have to be counted worthy for something. We're counted worthy for heaven. So in 1 Peter 1, talks about that. I didn't have a bookmark on that one. I know where it is, though. It's in the New Testament. 3 through 9, it says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of the Lord Jesus, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you will greatly rejoice now for a little while. If need be, you will be grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you have seen him, yet believing, you rejoice with inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That's what we're called worthy for, worthy of, to receive that. And that's a lot. I mean, I know we can't fathom what God has for us. My mind can't even go there because, I don't know. I mean, I just think we have it really good here sometimes. So I can't imagine better. And a lot of us that have lived through some really horrible things are in a good place. If you're still going through these, you know, hard, rough times, there is hope for us at the end of that. And this is temporary, although it seems forever because this is the only life we know so far. But verse 6 says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulations those who trouble you. One day all things will be made right. The wicked will suffer. He never promised us the heavenly life here. That is to come. The great thing is, though, God has given us great lives here. Look where we live. Look at the things that we can do. I don't know if any of you have had a chance to travel across the country, but I've driven across from here to Maine a couple times. In every state, there's things that are really awesome to see. Even New Jersey. Nobody's from New Jersey, right? New Jersey is actually called the Garden State. It's beautiful in places if you get away from Newark and Trenton. But God has created this cool place. Now, this state, I haven't explored all the state, but I can't wait to get up north and part and see all these weird rocks. And I see that and, like, God, you did that just so I could go, wow, you're cool. You're awesome. You did this just so I could be amazed at what you've done, the Grand Canyon, these things from the flood. Just because we go through hard times, that doesn't take away from the pleasures that we have here. As long as we don't get distracted by them. Because our pleasures can turn into something else. Judgment is coming, though. Don't be mistaken. Let us not be caught in something sinful for the sake of pleasure. It's a slow and steady move to compromise. And so this isn't bad, and then before you know it, well, that's not as bad as what they're doing. And we can talk ourselves into all kinds of things. 7 says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus has revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire," continue 8 and 9, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of our Lord and from the glory of his power." There is little, really little in the Bible about heaven or hell. There really isn't, you know, a big explanation of it. You know, it's been said that it was too great to put into words. Paul doesn't give us much information, but he does describe hell as tribulation, vengeance, flaming fire, punishment, and everlasting destruction. There's none of that that anybody wants. God doesn't send people there. They choose to go against him, and that's the alternative. The opposite, the absence of God is evil. Right? The absence of light is dark. You can't shine a beam of light, You can shine light. You can't shine a beam of dark. So it can't go in where there's light. Evil can't go in where there's good. If we're gods, you know, people, I have kids that ask me, well, can somebody be demon possessed and a Christian? No. If the Holy Spirit's there, he doesn't sublet. I'm going to rent a room out to this guy. I don't know who he is, but he doesn't look that great, but I don't know. I heard he used to lead worship in heaven. Right? There's not a place we can go and look up to see how the suffer lost. Thank God. Because wouldn't that be weird and morbid to be looking that up? oh, this guy that burned me the other day, boy, I know what's going to happen to him. Man, our heart's real wrong on that, right? We talk about that all the time. There shouldn't be anybody we want to see in that wicked place. So forgiving Christians should not hate so much that he would want to see someone being tormented forever. I mean, that's, you know, everybody has that chance to turn. I mean, Saul was killing people. God turned him into Paul, who wrote most of two-thirds of the New Testament. We should want people to be saved and changed like we were. We would want them to receive the grace of God like we did. And then when we do that, we need to give out the grace of God like we received, which is really hard. The only difference between the saved and the unsaved is Jesus, right? But that's a huge difference because it changes who we are. If we remove Jesus, if we took, how does it look at this, look at other people this way? If we took all of our darkest thoughts or whatever and played it up here while we're sitting here, I don't want any, look, I mean, I don't want to see yours either, but I don't want to see mine, right? We've been forgiven of that stuff. So these people that are in these dark, wicked places, God can deliver them from it. We all have stuff. You know, hopefully we don't now, but we don't want to be humiliated like that. But we do want to use that, what God has forgiven us, to help share the gospel with others and not damage them. You know, I don't know how many people here, but I've talked to people and I said, oh, you know, did you ever go to church? Talk to, oh, no, I went there and they did whatever. It was like so unbiblical. And I'm like, boy, I'm sorry. That's not who God is. You know, we don't want to be damaging people. We want to be glorifying God. Verse 10 says, when he comes in that day to be glorified in the saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. He will be glorified in us for what he has done in us, not what we have done. I don't believe we're going to get a pat on the back for our success. Would that be weird? Get to heaven, good job. Like, good job. I was headed to hell. Like, you did all this. It's all you. Our minds, I think, would quickly go to that horrible thing he forgave us of and go, no, it wasn't me. It was you. It would be humbling. We have rewards waiting and rest. Doesn't that sound great? Who's ready for rest, right? Sometimes rest can be described like relief, release, or not under pressure. It's like an arrow being released from the bow, letting it loose. The opposite of tribulation and trial. The pressure of being in a trial. But until we have things to do, we have responsibility to our Savior. Wiersbe says, well, let me read 11. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God will count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasures of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Wiersbe says we should never neglect our present responsibility because of a future hope. Okay, we're right, well, you know, as right as we can be with God, and we have that hope. But we're not done. We have stuff to do because there's empty chairs, right? We all have people, friends and family that aren't here. There's things to do. It says, on the contrary, the hope must encourage us to be faithful today. So through this, Paul has three concerns: their worthiness, their walk, and their witness, which should be ours. Their worthiness, or our worthiness, is living up to the calling. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14 says, but we are bound to give thanks to God for your brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit of belief and truth, to which he called you by the gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Trials do not make a person. They reveal what a person is made out of. How do we respond, right? When our faith is tried, we are revealing our worth. God uses this time not to reveal our hearts to him. He already knows them. It's to reveal them to us so we can see who we are. So we don't get up on our high horse and start telling everybody else how to live, right? We need to pray that God will build our worth, that He will use us, that He'll keep refining us. Maybe this will make us look at our trials differently. It's something that I'm really, you know, that I really want to do is, you know, I want to change. I want to be better, a better servant, a better teacher, a better husband, a better father and grandfather. We want to do that. We want to bless those that we love. We also should even want to bless those that we don't love, that we don't like, I guess. You know, it's a funny thing, the, you know, loving those, that song you sing, who He loves, how's it go? Yeah, who He loves, I love. Do we love who Jesus loves? Man, every time, I'm like, well, I'll try. It doesn't actually necessarily mean we're going to like everybody, but we need to treat people in that love of Jesus. I mean, maybe there are people that annoyed Him. Probably not, but, you know, we know the apostles, they annoyed each other. But, you know, we need to do that. So the second thing is our walk. What does our walk look like? By the power of God, you know, it's funny because I wrote this verse and I had to change it, but I liked it. By the power of God, we can be an example by our walk. Well, we are an example. But are we a good example or a bad example? But by the power of God, we can be a good example by our walk. People are watching us and they're waiting to call us out. If I go into Walmart and I see somebody walking on crutches, I say, well, there's something wrong with their foot or their leg. It's an observation. Well, the same goes for our spiritual walk. People see hypocrisy. And they will call you out, maybe not to your face, but they'll tell everybody else, hey, did you see that guy? And that was a big problem in my younger life when I was 20 and 30. I used to see people that said that they were Christians, and then when I was at the Legion, American Legion, drinking, they were there. And I would say, why do I need that? I mean, I know why now, because I would have the conviction. Hopefully they have gotten it by then. Well, that's a bad witness. That's not a good walk. We need to be checking what we're doing, because people are watching. We talk about that in the school all the time. The little kids, like little Lukey Orman, he was in here this morning, and they look up to these high school kids like, oh, man, those guys are awesome. And then they do something stupid, then the little guys want to do something stupid because it's cool to be like those guys. The world is watching us. They see hypocrisy. Next is the witness, our witness. Jesus will be glorified when we return to Him, but He should be glorified in our lives today. How do we do this? Grace and glory go together, much like suffering and glory. If we were accused, well, my pastor in Maine, Ken Graves, he's pretty well known on the East Coast. When he was a new, young pastor, he got married and they had a stepchild. And he's told the story in church, so I have no problems if he knows it. He used it for example. And he was accused of beating that child. And he's a big lumberjack dude. I mean, he bench presses like 400 pounds still. He's my age. I don't know. I don't. And he was accused of beating a child. And they come out with pictures of the kid all bruised up. And he's like, Lord, you know I didn't do this. What am I going to do? How am I going to be done with this? What are you going to do? Well, a friend of a friend was in a bar, and they overheard a conversation of this lady and a guy saying, yeah, we took this kid and made up bruises on him and took pictures and everything. That was the witness. Ken's like, I don't have a witness. I have no witness. What if that person got to there and said, so what did you see? Silent witness. I can't tell you I'm a silent witness. We need to be loud witnesses, right? We need to set things right. He had no way out of that situation, and he was acquitted. I don't know if he even went. I don't know. He just said it was done. God took care of it. You know, as witnesses for Christ, we need to be, you know, praying for boldness, but we need to be praying for the gentleness. God's word can be really hard. I've been accused of, you know, being really hard with it, but that's just how Jesus dealt with me. It was hard and to the point, and I don't care, you can't go around this. This is the way it is. So I have to try to back off a little bit. To some people you just need to get in their face. That's what some people respond to. Psalm 84:11 says, "For God, the Lord God is sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly." Romans 5:2 says, "Through whom also we have access by faith into His grace, which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. As we receive His grace, we reveal His glory. 1 Peter 4:14 says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified." Unfortunately, the wicked aren't so lucky. Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." This should encourage us to be more bold with our loved ones. Yet they're the hardest people to witness to, right? I mean, the people that are close to us, they know us. Jesus has gone to make a place for us, but He will return. Matthew Henry says that the Lord Jesus will in that day appear from heaven. Now the heavens retain Him, they conceal Him. But then He will be revealed and made manifest. He will come in all pomp and power of the upper world, whence we look for the Savior. There's a rest coming for those who are putting their trust in Jesus and are living for His glory. I have to ask, are you living for His glory today? If you are not, today is the day that that needs to change. We have no guarantees of tomorrow. We know. This whole community knows of Little Josue that died. 2 weeks before that happened, did he think he was headed for that? No. We have people that are dying all around us. We don't know our day. There's no sense of playing around and not getting serious with what we're doing. For the Christian, the best is yet to come. If you are not, and you have some tough times ahead of you, and the future is uncertain, if you live to be 90 years old, how old are you, Larry? Oh. If you live to be 90 years old, that's a twinkle of an eye compared to eternity, right? But this is the most important decision we have to make in this time, is who are we going to follow, Jesus or ourselves? You have the ability to change this. Surrender your life now to the one who can cleanse you from the wrong and make you right. And sincerely, if you are not living the way you need to be and you need to have Jesus in your life, do it today. You can do it publicly or talk to us later. I'll be up here. There's others. Larry will be here. There's different people here that will pray for you. Because this is a decision in the world that we live in. We don't know what tomorrow is. You know, we barely even know what's going on today, some of us, right? You know, that today could end in tragedy for somebody here. Are you sure that you're where you need to be? Is there anything that's going on in your life that you need to throw away and be done with? You know, we all have stuff, but it can turn into something that leads us in a bad direction. So if you pray with me, Father, I thank You, Lord. I thank You for today. I thank You that we have a hope in You, that we are worthy to what You've called us to, Lord, that we have this worth in Your eyes that is so much more than we can understand, Lord. I lift this day up to You, and as we go through the rest of the day, draw us to You and speak to our hearts about where we are with You. Each one of us, we all need changes in our lives. Lord, I ask that You would do this thing. I pray as everyone as they drive home, it's raining, Lord, to just keep them safe, keep their eyes on the road, Lord. Help us, give us a boldness to speak to those around us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.